time, and I'm so glad that the day has finally gotten here. What makes this day even more special to me is that my mother-in-law, Ann Cook, is here today. She is a treasure to me. I have not just known her as my mother-in-law, but like a mother to me. She is the most godly woman that I've ever known, and I'm so thankful to have her in the audience today. My father-in-law was my mentor and a great friend and taught me more about ministry than anyone else. And he and my mother-in-law were examples of what a good marriage and a good parenthood ought to be. They taught me more by example than they did by words. And her dad, if you knew him at all, taught a lot by words too. And so I learned in all kinds of ways from them. But even that, even for all their wonderful things, they didn't always communicate well. Back when they were living just off the Natchez Trace, one morning they were eating French toast for breakfast, and Mom was feeling a little bit frisky. This is a true story. And she said, "How would you like a honey-coated kiss?" And he just got up from the table, went to the door, grabbed his coat, and started out. And she said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Didn't you say get your hunting coat and get?" He was a little hard of hearing. But they loved each other all that time. Communication. I want us to get back to basics and what we're doing here. You know, there's this church of Ephesus that Jesus writes to back in Revelation chapter 2. It was a great church, sort of like the Estes church. It was a great church in all kinds of ways. It did great mission work. It was doctrinally sound. It says that they labored and persevered and had patience and did not grow weary. What a great church. If anybody was asking, where's the best church for me to go, they would have said, Ephesus. Of course, it's a great church. And yet, Jesus says, "I have this against you. You have lost your first love." And then in verse 5, he gives a three-step process for reclaiming love. If you're in a marriage that has lost its love, there are three things you need to do to get that love back. If you're in a church that has lost its first love, there are three things the church needs to do, three things we need to consider. Listen to what he says. "Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works." He was telling the church, if you ever fall out of love, if you ever forget why you did this, there's something you need to do. Remember. Remember that it hasn't always been like this. I have a feeling there are some people here. Do you remember when you became a Christian? Do you remember the moment that you knew you had to give your life to the Lord? Do you remember that moment? I bet in that moment you weren't thinking, "You know what I want to do for the Lord? I want to sit on a padded pew on Sunday morning, sing a few songs, pray a few prayers, and beat the Baptist at lunch. That's what I want to do." I have a feeling that wasn't what you had in mind at all. There was something far more fundamental, far more basic than that. Remember why. Remember when you first fell in love with your wife, your husband. Remember what you thought about them. Remember how you couldn't get enough time with them. You had to have more and more and more. You wanted to know more about them. There was so much that you didn't know. You wanted to explore it all. Do you remember? What's happened now? Because I want to tell you, that spouse is still the same person. And there's a whole lot about them you still don't know. I don't care if you've been married 50, 60 years. They can surprise you every day. You just got to start listening. Remember what it was like. The second thing that he says to do is repent. What repent means is to say, "It's my fault. If I don't love like I used to love, if I don't feel what I used to feel, it's not my spouse's fault. It's not the elder's fault. It's not the preacher's fault. And it's certainly not God's fault. It's my fault." If you want to reclaim lost love in your marriage, don't ever say, "I would still love them if they hadn't done. I would still love them if they would do." Forget that. If you don't love, it's not their fault. Love and the lack of it fall squarely on your shoulders. You repent and take the responsibility. And then he says, do the first works. Date your spouse like you did when you wanted her to fall in love with you. Come back to the Lord when you remembered what it was like to be lost and you wanted the whole world to be saved. Remember what it was like and do that all over again. Pray as though God is in the room with you. Sing as though your life depended on it. Read the Bible just like you did back then, knowing that you're getting a message from God every time you open that book. Don't just study for a Bible class. Don't just do it so you can preach. Remember, repent, and return. Do the first works all over again. And love comes back. I will just tell you that love comes back. What I wanted to do is take you in that first step for just a moment. And this is a real personal journey for me. I said that you got to clear out all the stuff in Bible class that's blocking the Spirit's flow, that's blocking what God is doing for us, and quit trying to do it all by yourself. In order to do that, you have to get back to the source. In order to do that, you have to remember. I want you to remember. And so I want to tell you why I'm in love with Jesus Christ. My earliest memories are sitting in a pew in a church building in my mother's lap and listening to her sing, and I could hear her voice through her chest. I remember sitting on the front row of the pew there at the South Commerce Street Congregation in Somerville, Georgia, where all the basses sat. I don't know why, but all the basses sat on the front row right here. And when I was a little kid, I would sit there because they would rattle the pew when they sung bass, and you could sleep so good when they did that. I remember those are some of my earliest memories. I remember when I was 7 years old and my dad was holding a meeting literally in the church in the valley by the Wildwood at the Chattanooga Valley Church of Christ right at the foot of Lookout Mountain. I remember responding that night to the gospel invitation. I sat down on the front pew right about there, and I've never known who it was, but somebody grabbed my head, pulled it back, and kissed me on the forehead when I was baptized into Christ. I remember those days very, very well. I remember when Beverly and I were young and had two small children, we would go every summer and teach at Caribbean Christian College in San Juan, Puerto Rico. And one year when our son was just 2 years old and our daughter was just a couple of months old, we went down to spend some time to teach there in that college. And Jack Fogarty, who was the director of the school, the president of the school, told us, take my car and go over the mountain across the island to Ponce, which is the prettiest part of the island. You have the day off. Go over there and enjoy the day. And so we took his car, and we went over the top of the steep mountain and got down. And just as we came into Ponce, I remember his car died, and it just would not start. So we went over to a little shopping area, and there was a payphone, and I used almost the last bit of money that I had because I was dumb and poor, and I always had more month than money. I'll just tell you, those days were tough. And I called up Brother Fogarty on the phone, and I said, we just got into Ponce, and your car died. What do we do? He said, well, I can't tell you what to do. He said, I don't have the time, and I don't have the money to come get you or the car, so you just have to do the best you can. Man, I turned around and I looked, and there was Beverly sitting on a bench, and she had a two-month-old in her hand and a two-year-old sitting right beside her, and I thought, what in the world are we going to do? And a man in a business shirt and tie happened to be walking by. He said, I couldn't help but hear your conversation. Are you having some car trouble? And I said, well, yes, sir, we really are. He said, I've got a brother-in-law in the business. And I thought, oh, no. Oh, no. He said, we'll just get your car over there, and we'll get that car fixed. And so they towed my car with the rope over to where his brother-in-law was, and he was literally a shade tree mechanic. He worked outside under a shade tree, and that's what he did. He worked on that car all day long. The businessman stayed with us all day long, and in my head, I'm trying to calculate how I'm going to be taken and how much this is going to cost me at the end of the day, knowing that I don't have really any money at all. About 5 o'clock in the afternoon, the man came to us and said, my brother-in-law said he has fixed the problem, but the electrical system, when it shorted out, ruined the battery, and we're going to have to go get a battery. Now, all the auto parts stores are closed, but I have a friend who owns one. I thought, oh, no. He said, I'll get him to open it, and we'll get you a battery in there. And so they put a battery in that car, cranked right up. Everything was really good, and I'm thinking, oh, no, maybe he'll take a check and hold it for a month, because that's about all I can do is pay him and say, that check's no good for a month, but if you'll hold on to it, I promise you it'll be good. So I just said, how much do I owe you? And he said, oh, you don't owe me a thing. I do this for Jesus. And he said, and do you see the restaurant that sits on the top of the cliff? It's the best restaurant in Ponce. It looks out over the Caribbean. He said, you and your whole family have reservations there, and everything is paid for. I do this for Jesus. I've been blessed by Jesus all my life. All my life. I think about the times that I've been helped. I think about the times that I have been lifted up by Christ and by Christ's people when I've fallen down. The best friends I have in the world are in Christ. You and I would never know each other if it wasn't for Jesus. We've become friends. We have the opportunity to share in these moments together, and it's all because of Jesus. I've traveled all over the world, and everywhere I've gone, I've found family, and it's all because of Jesus. I've loved Him for as long as I can remember, and He has blessed me all my life. You may wonder, what do I mean when I say that I love Jesus? Well, let me just give you a little bit. I admire Jesus more than I admire anyone else on earth. I enjoy His ways more than I enjoy the ways of anyone else. I want His approval more than I want the approval of anyone else. I want to be with Him more than I want to be with anybody else. I feel more grateful to Him than I am grateful to anyone else. I trust His words more than I trust the words of anyone else. And I'm happier when He is praised than when I am praised. I love Him. Can't help it. I love Him. And you may be wondering, well, why? Why is it that you love Him? You know, there are more reasons to love Jesus than there are sands on the seashore, but I'm going to give you just a few. In really broad ideas, I want to give you just a few. I love Jesus because of what Jesus has done for the world. I want you to think about what He's done for the individuals of the world. When Jesus spoke to the people on the Sermon on the Mount, those people were in an occupied territory. The Romans could crucify them without trial, and the person who did it would not be held to account. They could take your property at any time they so chose, and if you happened to be working in a field and a Roman soldier was walking by, he could compel you to carry whatever he had for a Roman mile. It was that kind of territory. You had no rights, and you were at the whim of the rich and the powerful. Individuals were only the fodder that was to be used to promote the ambitions of the emperor or those who were serving below him, and you had no real rights at all. To these people, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. To these people who didn't know where their meal might be coming from tomorrow, He said, what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Do you hear what He says about your value? You take all of the wealth of the world, all the power of the world, all of the natural resources of the world, and they are not nearly as valuable as you are as a single individual human being. Nothing else is so valuable. We marvel at the height of the mountains. We marvel at the wealth of Bill Gates and others. We marvel at the power of governments, when the real marvel are the miracles that walk by us every day and pass us on the road. The immortal, eternal, heavenly beings that are around you every day are more valuable than anything you will ever possess. You, as an individual, are worth more than the whole world. What Jesus did for individuals is incredible. I love what Jesus did for women. Paul wrote, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Nobody altered the role of women in society more than Jesus. And that is remarkable to me because in our society today, somehow Christianity has been the scapegoat for why women don't really have the rights they ought to have. But prior to Jesus, I want you to think about what rights women did have. Cicero, who was one of the great philosophers of ancient times, said, women are like slaves, dogs, horses, and donkeys, possessions to be used and thrown away when they are of no longer any use. Jesus saw them as equal worth, equal value to men. Every right that women enjoy today springs from the fountain of the love of Jesus Christ for women. You just need to understand that. If you don't believe it, if you don't believe that it's Christianity that has ushered in the women's rights movement ultimately, that it's Christianity that made that possible, then I want you to go to a nation where Christianity has not been a predominant influence and tell me the role of women there. Go to a Muslim country and find out if women have equal rights there. You know they don't. We're blessed because of Christ. I love what Jesus did for children. Today, if you want to pass a bill, Congress just attaches the name children to it and people pass it. It doesn't have to have anything to do with children, but if you put children with it, people will want to do it. But it hasn't always been that way. There's a letter that we have that was written by a man named Hilarion in 1 BC to his wife Elise. She was going to have their child before he could get home. And in the letter, this is what he wrote. If the child is born a boy, keep it. If it's born a girl, throw it out. In ancient Rome, when a child was born, it would be taken and laid at the feet of its father. If he picked it up, then it would be his. If he refused to pick it up, it would either be killed or taken to the fountains of Rome and left in a process called exposure to either die from exposure or to be picked up by the slave traders and made a slave for the rest of his life. That happened routinely to children. Seneca, who is my favorite philosopher of ancient times, who in so many ways had so many things in pre-Christian time that remind me of Christianity, but he on children, listen to what he wrote. This is in his work, Anger. This is on page 1, paragraph 15, sentence 2. Mad dogs we knock on the head. Children born weak and deformed we drown. It is not anger, but reason that leads us to this. They kill kids. And they thought it was the right thing to do. If they looked weak, if they looked deformed, kill them. They were left to die of exposure. If you were the wrong gender, and guess which gender that was, the likelihood is you would not be kept. Compare that to this. They brought the little children to him that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked those who brought them, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in." And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. There was a Norwegian scholar by the name of Bakke, and he wrote a study on the impact of Christ and children. And this is the title. It's a long title, but this is what it is. When children became people, the birth of childhood in early Christianity. Children had no rights. They could be killed until the time that they were adopted. But let me just say this real quick, sideline. Were you born into the family of God or were you adopted? And the answer to that is yes. Are these contradictory ideas? And the answer to that is no. We keep thinking of adoption like American adoption. That's not the way it is. When you were born into a family, you had no rights in that family. If the father wanted to kill you, he could do that, and there was no legal action that would be taken against him because you were his possession. He could do with you whatever he wanted to. But when you got to be a certain age, he would adopt you. You were born into his family, but he would adopt you. That meant that at this point, you get all the rights of citizenship and inheritance in that family. Now, if the father kills you, he's guilty of murder. And if he dies, you inherit. Prior to that time, if he died, you would not inherit. Guess what? When you became a Christian, you not only were born, but immediately were adopted and had all the rights of the family, all the rights of citizenship. And it's all because of Jesus. I love what Jesus did for family life. Wives, be in submission to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Wives, were no longer slaves. Fathers and husbands were no longer tyrants, and children were no longer just possessions. They were special and gifted and valued by the parents. I love what he did for family life. I love what Jesus did for education. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Did you know that the first publicly funded education in the colonies was called the Old Satan Deluder Act? You know why that was? They believed that Satan wanted to keep you ignorant. But Christ wanted you educated. And so that old Satan Deluder Act was public funding for education for children, believing that every child made in the image and likeness of God had the right to be educated. Did you know that the first universities in Paris and London were created by, founded by believers who believed that every person on earth had the right to know more about God? Did you know that the first 120 universities in the United States, beginning with Harvard, were founded by believers for the promulgation of the Christian faith? The first 120. Most of the great advances in education have happened because believers have believed in the rights and the dignity of human beings made in the image and likeness of God. I love what Jesus has done for our understanding of compassion. He'll say to those on the right hand, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to me." And they said, "Lord, when did we see you in these ways?" And he said, "Inasmuch as you did it unto these least, you did it unto me." Did you know that the very first orphanages, the very first hospitals were begun by churches? The first voluntary charitable organizations were churches. I'm thankful for what Jesus did for compassion in the world. I'm thankful for what Jesus has done for the concept of humility in the world. I want to tell you that the ancient world valued courage. It valued wisdom, but it hated humility. It saw humility as a weakness. Cicero wrote, "Rank must be preserved." And that 99% of the world's population were mediocre people, not really worth even noticing. 99% are not even worth noticing. That's really good. That's not the dog. Plutarch, here we go, I'll get it in a minute. Plutarch wrote a pamphlet that would probably be a bestseller in our declining Christian age today. It was called How to Praise Yourself Inoffensively. He wrote a book on how you could do that. Contrast that to Jesus, who took off his robe, took up a basin, and washed the disciples' feet. And said, "If I, your Savior and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Josh Dixon, the historian, wrote, "It's unlikely that any of us would aspire to this virtue of humility were it not for the historical impact of the crucifixion. Our culture remains cruciform long after it stopped being Christian." Why do people value humility? Because of Jesus. That's why. I love what he did for the world, for the concept of forgiveness. Virtue in the ancient world meant rewarding your friends and punishing your enemies. Genghis Khan, when he was asked what was the greatest happiness, replied with these words, "The greatest happiness is to scatter your enemy, to drive him before you, to see the cities reduced to ashes, to see those who love him shrouded in tears, and to gather into your bosom his wives and daughters." An alternative idea came from Galilee. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the evil and the ungrateful. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. And I love this one, how Matthew says it. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's Matthew 5, beginning verse 43. Listen, God takes pleasure even when evil people enjoy the goodness of his creation. God loves, and you're never more like him than when you love your enemies. I love him for what he did for the world. He's not just the good man. He's not just the founder of a great religion. He's the Son of God, and he changed the world. But because I'm weak, and because I'm selfish, I love him even more for what he did for me. When I think about what Jesus means to me, I find a life that's beautifully simple and simply beautiful. What he means to me, first of all, most of all, is pardon. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. When the angel announced to Joseph about the coming of this unborn child, he said, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." I owed moral and spiritual debts that I could not pay. And in Calvary, in blood, Jesus wrote, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What Jesus means to me is peace. "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The world has insomnia of the soul, and all of the opioids in the world and all the sedatives in the world aren't curing our fear and worry. There's only one cure for that, and you don't keep it, it keeps you." Listen, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus." Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, do I give you." It gives me purpose. "For me," Paul said, "to live is Christ." The world is like a merry-go-round. You pay your money, you get off right where you got on, and you haven't been anywhere. But it's not that way when you're a child of God. You have a reason for getting up in the morning and a way for measuring your day every day. For me, it means power. Jesus said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And because of that, Paul could say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Christ is the power of God, and he gave us that power not to brag about it, but make disciples of all the nations. I want to move on. He means plenty to me. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas of the world or life or death, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. You don't have to get rich. You already are. For the Lord is rich toward all those who call upon him. What does he mean to me? He means prospect. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I read the first part of Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. I want you to read the second half and then into verses 23 and 24. Listen, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, yet to remain with you is needful for you." I love this. In the New Testament, they were wanting to go, but willing to stay. In the Old Testament, they were wanting to stay, but willing to go. What's the difference? The difference is Jesus. He's the difference. He's my Savior. He's my message, and he's my life. I wish I could tell you why I love him so much. There's nobody like Jesus. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the keeper of creation and the creator of all things. He's the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. He always was, always will, always is, and always will be undefeated, unmoved, unchanged, and never undone. He was rejected and brought acceptance. He was wounded and brought healing. He was broken and brought wholeness. He was pierced and eased pain. He was killed and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He is reigning and brings peace. The world can't understand him. Armies can't defeat him. Schools can't explain him. And leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't stop him, the Pharisees couldn't confuse him, and the people couldn't hold him back. Nero couldn't crush him, Hitler couldn't silence him, the New Age can't replace him, and talk shows can't explain him away. He is light, love, longevity, and Lord. He is grace, goodness, gentleness, and God. He's holy and heavenly, righteous and redeeming, mighty and magnificent, powerful and pure. His ways are right, his will is eternal, his word is unchanging, and his mind is on me. He's my Redeemer, my Savior, my comfort, my guide, my peace, my joy, and my Lord. I love him because his bond is love, his burden is light, and his will for me is abundant life. I follow him because he is the wisdom of the wise and the power of the powerful, the ancient of days, the leader of leaders, the ruler of rulers, and the sovereign Lord of all that is and was and ever will be. He will never leave me, never forsake me, never mislead me, never forget me, never overlook me, and never cancel my appointment because someone is more important than me. When I fall, he lifts me up. When I fail, he forgives. When I'm weak, he is strong. When I'm lost, he's the way. When I'm afraid, he is my courage. When I stumble, he's my balance. When I'm hurt, he heals me. When I'm broken, he mends me. When I'm blind, he leads me. When I'm hungry, he feeds me. When I face trials, he's with me. When I face persecution, he shields me. When I face problems, he comforts me. When I face loss, he provides for me. And when I face death, he carries me home. He is everything for everyone, everywhere, every time, and in every way. He is God, and he's faithful. He's defeated the God of this world, and he's in control. Without him, I would be nothing. Without him, I am nothing. But with him, I can do all things. A few years ago, Nike produced a very controversial commercial. Didn't have any narration that was going on. It was just a series of pictures fading to black. And in the end, when it faded to black, there was a Nike swoosh and just do it. And this is what it was. It starts out with a bronc rider with a patch over his left eye. And as he's looking at the camera, he lifts up the patch and you realize there is a hoof print right here in his eye. Has been destroyed. And the next, after it faded to black, came to the next, and there's a surfer who lifts up his swim trunks, and on his right leg are horrible scars from a shark bite. Fade to black. It begins to show a series of athletes who have terrible scars from knee to ankle from all the injuries they've received in the name of their sport. It fades to black. There's a bull rider who's preparing to ride his next bull, and the top of his left arm is terribly deformed because the muscle and tendon had been torn away from the bone when he was trying to ride that bull. Fade to black. The next is a marathon runner just after he's finished his marathon. He's sitting on the ground. He's got his shoes off, and his toes are horribly deformed from years and miles of running. Fade to black. A hockey player is looking right at the camera, and when he smiles, most of his teeth are gone. Fade to black, Nike swoosh, just do it. It wouldn't make any sense at all, except there's a Joe Cocker song that's playing while that song is going on, or while that commercial is going on. And Joe Cocker is singing, "You are so beautiful to me." And I couldn't help but think when I saw it that we stand before Christ, we're scarred from our failures, in pain, in tears, brokenhearted from loss and unrequited love. We're exhausted. We're disillusioned from unfulfilled dreams and disappointments. There was so much more we wanted to do. This isn't what we dreamed our life would turn out to be. We thought it would be different, and here we are, and we've tried and failed and failed and failed, and we're disillusioned. We're despairing. We're weak, and we feel broken and useless and worthless and ugly. And Christ looks at us and sings, "You are so beautiful to me." And I hear it. And it's almost impossible to believe, but I want to sing back to him, "You're everything I hope for. You're everything I need. You are so beautiful to me." Would you sing that to him? "You are so beautiful to me." That was terrible. Do it again. "You are so beautiful to me." And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song. 'Twill be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. I love Him. I can't help it. I want you to love Him too. If you've not been baptized for the remission of sins, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, will you decide to follow Him? Confess His name before men? Will you be buried with Him in baptism? You can rise to walk in a whole brand new life. What an amazing thing that is. Every past thing is done, and it's all new. Please do that if you haven't done that yet. And if you are a baptized believer and you've forgotten it's about Him, it's not about me. It's about Him. I need to get refocused on Him. And if your life has been focused on anything else, this is the time to say, God, help me. Help me see You. Help me see Him. Help me be for Him and not for me anymore. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Don't wait. Come now while we stand and sing. Yeah.